You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
A question that people ask from time to time is, why do bad things happen to good people? And that indeed is a perplexing question. My sermon a couple of weeks ago dealt with a similar question from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and in that sermon we saw how God has good purposes for the afflictions that he allows to come into our lives. But perhaps a more perplexing question at times than why do bad things happen to good people is actually the reverse of that question. Why do good things happen to bad people? Why is it that oftentimes it seems as though the most wicked, the most heinous, the most despicable of people are the ones who seem to flourish in the land and who rise to high places of power and influence? All the while, it is the righteous, the people of God, who seem to languish and are oftentimes crushed by the wicked. And the wicked perpetuate their wickedness, it seems, without any sort of repercussions. We see this in recent news items, don't we? They commit evil acts and they celebrate evil acts and they legislate evil acts and they do so with complete impunity. They get away with it. All the while, the righteous, the ones who actually seek to do good, are rejected by society, were cast aside, and many times even oppressed by those who do evil. Now, this is certainly what life in 21st century Canada is like. Wicked people have risen up to positions of leadership in our land, all levels of power, from our civil magistrates to judges to school board trustees. And so as a result, everything is backwards in our society. Biblically speaking, nothing is as it should be. As the Bible puts it, people call evil good and good evil. We live in a culture that celebrates and uplifts evil while it condemns and punishes the good. A society where murdering the unborn and suicide on demand are encouraged and celebrated, while holding to traditional family values is considered by some to be extremist. A society that parades homosexuality and perversion in the streets while referring to the biblical view of marriage as a myth. A society that promotes irreversible gender transitions on young people while calling biblical teaching on what it means to be created male and female hateful. A society that shows partiality in its DEI hiring practices, incentivizes laziness with its government handouts, and punishes the wealthy through its tax system, thereby failing to properly and indiscriminately reward real credentials and hard work. Or how about this one? We learned this one recently. A society that deems liquor stores and Hollywood movie sets as essential to mankind, while gatherings of the local church are deemed non-essential. And as a result of all this lawlessness and injustice, the wicked in our society are more likely to flourish, it seems, and rise to power, and the righteous are more likely to languish and to even be crushed by the wicked. The question then for us as God's people is, what ought we to do when we find ourselves in such a society? How ought we to live and conduct ourselves in such a predicament? What do we do when good things keep happening to bad people? Now, Psalm 94 provides us with answers to that question. I've been reading through the Psalms again recently in my quiet times, and I've been struck yet again by how comprehensive they are in speaking to the various experiences of life. It seems as though there's a psalm for every situation. John Calvin wrote in his preface to his commentary on the Psalms, he said, "I have been accustomed to call this book, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which any one can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror." And it's true. It really does seem as though there's a psalm, or sometimes multiple psalms, for any and every situation that we may find ourselves in. And so we read through the Psalms and we see the truth of what Solomon has said, that there's really nothing new under the sun. God's people have found themselves in similar situations as we do in times past. And so we can look to a psalm like this one to learn how we too ought to respond when we find ourselves under wicked leadership. Psalm 94 teaches us what to do when the people of God are ruled by wicked fools. And so we learn 21st century Canada is not the first time that this has happened. So let me read Psalm 94 to you now, and then I'll pray. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word here this morning. Pray, O Lord, that you would fill me with your Spirit. Help me to accurately proclaim your word to your people. And pray, O Lord, you would use your word to strengthen and sanctify the church and to save the lost and to glorify your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Psalm 94 is classified as a lament psalm. It's not a personal lament like many of the other lament psalms, but rather it's a corporate lament, which means it's meant to represent the entire people of God coming together to pray and to sing this psalm and lament their situation. Not only is Psalm 94 a lament psalm, though, but it's also counted among what's known as the imprecatory psalms. The imprecatory psalms are psalms that include imprecations, which are calls for God's vengeance and justice to fall upon the wicked. And we certainly see that in this psalm, especially early on. Psalm 94 is one of those psalms that doesn't state its author, nor does it really explain the exact setting of the psalm. And so we don't know who wrote the psalm, and we don't know when exactly it was written. Some scholars believe the psalm actually looks back on the time when the Israelites found themselves oppressed by Pharaoh in Egypt, and how they longed for God's justice to fall upon the Egyptians, which it eventually did. Other scholars think the psalm refers to an occasion in which an evil king rose from within Israel itself, such as a king like Ahab. There were many evil kings. Still, others believe it may have been written after the Babylonian exile, and it's referring to Babylonian rulers. And there are arguments that can be made for each of these scenarios, but at the end of the day, we just don't know. We don't know when this psalm was written, the occasion it was written for. What struck me, though, in thinking about this is just how many times God's people have found themselves living under wicked rulers. There are many situations in the Old Testament in which this psalm could have been written and it would have made sense. Whether it be the Egyptians or the Midianites or the Philistines or the many evil kings in both the northern and southern kingdoms or the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Romans. Again and again in Scripture, evildoers crush and oppress God's people. If you think about it, it appears to be the norm, not the exception. And so again, there's nothing new under the sun. We aren't the first generation of God's people to find ourselves in a land governed predominantly by wicked fools, and we won't be the last unless Christ returns. I'm going to divide this psalm up into four sections with four main points, and each point reveals to us something about what the people of God ought to do when they find themselves ruled by wicked fools. So four responses we ought to have when we find ourselves ruled by wicked fools, even as the people of God did in this psalm. Here's the first point. Number one, we must cry out to God for vengeance and justice. We must cry out to God for vengeance and justice. Now, few psalms in the Psalter begin the way that this psalm begins in terms of the intensity with which it begins. Look at verse 1. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. And so the Lord Yahweh here is not once but twice referred to as the God of vengeance. The Hebrew name translated God of vengeance here is El Nekamot, and it is only found in this verse. And it's found not once but twice. Spurgeon describes these first few lines of this psalm as more of a wailing or a howling. So this isn't a quiet prayer to God. This is a crying out to God, a wailing to him, to the God of vengeance. The word vengeance here refers to justice and vindication. So for God to fully avenge someone who has been unjustly wronged by another, it would involve bringing judgment upon the wrongdoer and thereby vindicating the victim. So judgment and vindication, that's what vengeance is. The psalmist calls the God of vengeance to shine forth at the end of that verse. The KJV translation translates that as show thyself. In times of darkness and oppression, it can feel as though God has hidden himself from his people. His justice is nowhere to be seen. And in some ways, he has hidden himself, hasn't he? It says in Romans 1 that he gives us up to our sin, removes his hand of blessing from the people, and hides his face, so to speak, from the land. And so the psalmist here begs the Lord to shine forth once again. Make yourself known. God's people need their righteous judge to execute his righteous judgment. He is their only hope. Would you shine forth, God of vengeance? Show yourself. Verse 2. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. That is an imprecation, an imprecatory statement. It's a prayer for God's judgment to fall on the wicked. Notice how the psalmist frames this imprecation. It's to repay the wicked what they deserve. So not more than they deserve, not less than they deserve, but to give them exactly what they deserve, to give them their just deserts, so to speak. That's a mark of a biblical imprecation as we think about these imprecatory prayers. They're not meant to be vindictive. They're not malicious. It's not out of a desire for personal revenge or to settle the score, so to speak. Rather, it's begging God to give the wicked what they truly deserve according to his perfect justice. Nothing more, nothing less. Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And so rather than taking vengeance into our own hands, God's people are to leave it to God's wrath and to cry out to him to do exactly that. What he said he'll do, repay. Give to them what they deserve. Notice the title used for the wicked in verse 2. The psalmist here refers to them now as the proud. So these wicked rulers are ones who boast in their wickedness. We find out later that they have no regard for God. They live and rule as though he does not matter or he doesn't exist. And in their arrogance, they could care less about what he has to say. What he has to say about things like marriage or sexuality or economics or the limitations of their authority or what is good and evil. They just don't care. In fact, in their disregard for God, they set themselves up in his place. Perhaps like our leaders, they believe that they have the power to define marriage and to define gender and to define when life begins and when it's allowed to end, which are things only God has the prerogative to do. Perhaps they believe that they can control the climate with their green policies. Again, something only God has the power to do. They can create wealth out of nothing. They are proud, arrogant, wicked rulers. And so God's people rightly ask God to repay them what they deserve. Verse 3 really underscores the desperation of God's people. You can see them just crying out to God these words, "O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exalt?" Again, the repetition here makes it seem as though God's people are crying out in desperation, "How long?" The fact that God's people have to ask that question implies that the injustice they were experiencing had been going on for a while. In other words, how much longer? From the psalmist's perspective, it had been going on long enough, and it is now time for God to finally bring retribution and resolution to the injustice. The word for exalt, interestingly, in verse 3, connotes jubilance and rejoicing. So the wicked here are jubilant in their sin. In a properly ordered society, it's God's people who should be the ones that are exulting and are jubilant, rejoicing in their salvation and in the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But in this backward society, it's the wicked who are the ones rejoicing. They're delighting in their wickedness and parading it in the streets. This is how awful the situation had become for God's people. One commentator, Jamie A. Grant, he said this on verse 3. Verse 3 shows just how serious the present state of affairs is for the psalmist and the people. Those who perpetrate injustice should at least be so obviously out of step with the norms and expectations of society that they are forced to be secretive about their behaviors. This verse points to a reality in which not only do the powerful get away with unacceptable behaviors, but also their dominance is such that they need not fear public opinion. Doesn't that sound like our situation? A situation that is so bad that many of our civil magistrates not only get away with their unjust policies and their wicked behavior, but they get reelected because of it. A society in which the pragmatic, not the right, but the pragmatic move for a social conservative in our culture would be to keep quiet about views on abortion and marriage if he wants a chance at holding office. And so the question is, how long, O Lord? How long? In verses 4 to 7, the psalmist recounts some of the wicked behavior of their oppressors. And so verses 4 to 7 are really the reasons why he's praying this imprecation down. They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. We see in verse 4 there that their pride is vocal. They boast about how great they are. There's never any humility or glory given to God. Verse 5 says they actually crush and afflict God's people. We're told elsewhere in Scripture that we ought to pray for our leaders so that we can, under their leadership, live a quiet and peaceful life. Well, God's people in Psalm 94 don't benefit in any way from living under these rulers. Their policies, their statutes, and their leadership does not benefit God's people. It crushes them. They have set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. And I believe our society is on this kind of trajectory. Increasingly so, God's people are becoming marginalized and oppressed. And now, in no way am I saying, some people react to that, say, oh, it's not bad as it is in other places in the world. Well, that's not what I said. I know it's not as bad as it is in other places in the world. But we're certainly on that trajectory. And I don't want it to get there. Hatred toward Christians is on the rise, and I don't want it to continue. I want God to bring justice, reestablish the rule of his law in our land. Don't you want that? Now look at verse 6. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. The behaviors of these wicked rulers manifest themselves primarily in the oppression of the weak and the marginalized in society. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless, it says. They take advantage of society's most vulnerable people. Verse 21 summarizes it this way. It says that they condemn the innocent to death. They hate and even murder the marginalized. And I read this psalm, as I said, recently in my devotions, which led me to want to preach it. And that phrase in verse 6 struck out to me when it says, they murder the fatherless. Doesn't that accurately describe the society in which we live? The culture of death in which we find ourselves? And now maybe there are some, probably, there are some sitting there thinking I'm being dramatic or hyperbolic, comparing our situation to these words here in Psalm 94. How can you say verse 6 in any way applies to our land? And I'll submit that perhaps good and godly Christians can disagree on the degree of wickedness in high positions throughout our land. We can have debates about that. But I don't see how any good and godly Christians can deny that the level of wickedness in our land is at least on par with verse 6. And I can convince you with one word: abortion. It's not even a topic of conversation in our elections for many election cycles now because it's a bygone conclusion. The murder of the fatherless is celebrated in our country as women's health care. The Liberal Party won't even allow a pro-life candidate to run. They are literally a pro-abortion only party. How any Christian can support them is beyond me. And the conservatives won't bother raising the issue because they're afraid of public opinion. And so we have no laws on the books whatsoever pertaining to abortion, which means a woman can walk into a hospital and murder her child with taxpayer money at any point during her pregnancy. And so as a result of all of this, in the last year we have stats for 2023, there were 100,000, over 100,000 abortions in Canada, which means we've murdered millions of our fatherless over the previous few decades. So yes, verse 6 accurately describes the society we live in. It's no debate. There is no human being more vulnerable and marginalized in our country than an unborn child. And those in high positions advocate for the choice to execute them as part of their platforms. And that's just one example. That's the most severe example, but that's just one example of marginalized groups that are being taken advantage of for political gain. We could talk about seniors and the mentally fragile or disabled having medical assistance in dying pushed on them. Or think about how immigrants are being taken advantage of for political gain, potentially more votes. Or children and youth having godless and perverse ideologies pushed on them as early as kindergarten. And the list goes on. This is what it's like. Verse 6 is definitely true of our society. But the epitome, the height of arrogance, is actually found in verse 7. These wicked rulers who murder the fatherless are then so arrogantly bold as to say, according to verse 7, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Not only do they reject God's law and his standards for goodness, but they act as though he does not see and does not care. They believe that they will just keep getting away with their evil conduct. They don't live in light of the coming judgment in any way. They are functional atheists. Again, does this not describe the day and age that we live in? Everyone does what is right in their own eyes without any thought of accountability to God. That's the primary reason I think people say that they're atheists, because they just don't want to be held accountable. And so this is why the psalmist cries out to God for vengeance. This is why the psalmist prays that God's judgment would finally fall upon these evildoers. Now, no doubt there are some Christians that believe that this kind of a prayer, specifically the one prayed in verse 2, could only be prayed in Old Testament times. Wait a second, Pastor. That's just for the Old Testament, right? Because now Christ has come. And so as New Testament Christians, we ought not to pray such a prayer. You're wrong. Okay, that's wrong. God's standards for justice have not changed on this side of the cross. And so as we think about imprecatory prayers and praying them as Christians, there are some things we ought to keep in mind. As I mentioned, a cry for vengeance of this nature is not a plea for personal revenge. Okay? So if someone cuts you off on the highway, you're not calling down God's wrath upon them. That's not what we're talking about here. Rather, it is a plea for God's perfect justice and vindication, especially for the oppressed. In fact, I believe that a prayer for God's justice to come quickly upon wicked rulers can even include prayers, of course, can include prayers for their repentance. Essentially, what you're doing is you're praying for God's justice to come one way or the other, either by him punishing the wicked and removing them for their wickedness, or by him dealing with their sin on the cross of Christ. But either way, justice is served and their wickedness comes to an end. Either he destroys them or he causes them to be dead to sin and alive in Christ and to become new creatures. But either way, the priority is we want the evil to come to an end out of love for neighbor. We want the wickedness to end. That's what's paramount. We're indignant at their behavior and how they oppress the marginalized and crush Christians. And so we pray, God, would you please bring an end to this? Please pour out your judgment upon their sin, either upon them or upon Christ in their stead. But if it not be your will that they be saved, then give them what they deserve. And do so quickly. The New Testament affirms the place of imprecatory psalms in our prayers and worship. Paul commands us twice in his letters to sing psalms without any qualification. We're to sing the psalms boldly without any qualification. That means all of the psalms. The parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18 includes a request for justice. And in verses 7 to 8, Jesus says, "And will not God give justice to his elect, his people, who cry to him day and night?" It's assuming his people's crying to him day and night for justice. "Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." Does that not then mean, those are the words of Christ, that we should cry out for justice? Does that not then mean that we should pray prayers like the one found in verse 2, that God would give them what they deserve, that his justice would come speedily? And so before moving on from this first point, I want to share an excerpt from one of Charles Spurgeon's expositions on this passage. I found it convicting. It led me to think, I don't hate sin enough. In the niceness culture of 21st century Canada, I have blind spots. I don't hate sin enough. This is what he says. "They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Do you wonder that the psalmist prayed, 'O God of vengeance, show yourself'? Can you see the fatherless robbed and the widow and the stranger oppressed with not feeling your indignation burn? He who is never indignant has no virtue in him. He who cannot burn like coals of juniper against evil does not truly love righteousness." The psalmist was not a man of that sort. He was righteously angry with the wicked who slew the widow and the stranger and murdered the fatherless. In other words, truly loving righteousness requires that we hate evil, we hate wickedness, and we hate sin. And so we pray for it to be properly dealt with out of love for God and his justice and out of love for neighbor, especially the marginalized and vulnerable. And so number one, when the people of God are ruled by wicked fools, we must cry out to God for vengeance and justice. Secondly, we must exercise our prophetic voice toward the wicked. We must exercise our prophetic voice toward the wicked. In other words, we must call them out in their sin and wickedness. The psalmist now shifts from crying out to God to now calling out the wicked rulers who are living as though God does not see or perceive. Verses 8 to 11 again. He's not addressing God here, obviously. He's addressing these rulers. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. The psalmist pulls no punches here. He calls them fools and the dullest of people. Those are strong words. But they're true words and they fit the occasion. To live as though God does not see or care about your sin is utterly foolish, the psalmist says. And so he rhetorically asks, do you honestly think the maker of the eye doesn't see what you do? Do you honestly think the maker of the ear doesn't hear what you say? Do you honestly think the one who judges entire nations is somehow not going to judge you? You're going to escape that judgment? And then he says, not only does he see what you do and hear what you say and know what you think, he knows what you think, he knows your very thoughts, it says in verse 10 and 11. He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. These wicked rulers are like grasshoppers. Their lives are but a vapor. And here they are in their arrogance, setting themselves up as though they are God. The psalmist here is mockingly rebuking the arrogant. All the commentators note that. He's mocking the proud for their stupidity. How foolish, how stupid can you be that you live as though God does not see, the one who made the eye, or perceive? What a grave error. I'm reminded of the psalmist in Psalm 2 who calls the kings and rulers of this earth to be wise and to be warned, to leave their folly and to serve the Lord and to kiss the Son, lest he be angry with them. It's a grace of God to talk to the rulers this way and to warn them. So I want to pause here and say, if you're here this morning and you're living the way that these wicked rulers do, as though God does not see, he does not perceive, he doesn't care how you live, then let me try and be as frank as this text is. You are living foolishly and stupidly. Okay? You are among the dullest of people. God sees every sinful action in your life, and he's making note of all of it. He hears every sinful word. He sees every sinful action. He knows every sinful thought. Nothing is hidden from his sight, the Bible says. And his vengeance is coming for you. We'll talk more about that later in this psalm. But the good news is that as much as God is a God of vengeance, the Bible says he's also a God of grace. And he will show grace to all who repent of their sin, turn away from their evil, wicked behavior, and come to Jesus in faith, believing that he died on the cross for sinners and that he rose again that we might have everlasting life. And so if you do that, if you come to him in faith, he will forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But stop living as though God doesn't care or see, because he does. And you can get away with it for a while, but eventually his judgment is coming. So choose this day to turn to Christ for forgiveness before it's too late. Flee from your folly and embrace the wisdom of God, that is Jesus Christ. And so on the one hand, verses 8 to 11 serve as a grave warning for wicked people, especially wicked rulers. But on the other hand, they ought to serve as a great comfort to the oppressed. There's so much hope in these verses. They teach us that just as God hears every sinful word of these wicked rulers, he also hears every prayer and cry of those who are oppressed. He sees each and every one of the evil acts committed against them. He sees every injustice committed against the widow, the sojourner, and the fatherless. And it's interesting, the language here is very similar to the language used in Exodus 2, 24 to 25, when the Israelites were oppressed by the Egyptians, and they cried out to God for vengeance and for help. And God hears them, and it says this, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, And God knew. He heard, he saw, he knew, and we know what happened next. None of the injustice they experience will be for nothing. Every wrong will eventually be made right, the psalmist reminds us of. And so here, this psalm exemplifies how God's people ought to call out the wicked, especially wicked rulers, for their evil behavior. God's people ought to have a prophetic voice in the culture and not be afraid to use strong language at times, as fits the occasion, in calling out wickedness in high places. And this is an important point because for the most part in Canada, churches have completely lost their prophetic voice. It was lost decades ago. That's why we are where we are. I can't tell you how many times I've seen on social media other pastors addressing some form of injustice that we experience in our land, and they simply say something along the lines of, "Remember, Christian, this world is not our home. We are citizens of heaven, so we shouldn't be surprised the world hates us and hates righteousness. We shouldn't be surprised at this injustice. Our hope is not in these civil leaders anyway, so let's not worry and just continue to preach the gospel." And all of that is true, okay? Don't get me wrong. All of those statements are true. But many times it comes across as reductionistic and shallow. And usually the intended implication of these kinds of statements is to suggest that it's not our place as Christians to go so far as to call our leaders to account. It's not our place as Christians to speak out against the injustice in the public square and to concern ourselves with it. We have other things we ought to be doing. But that's simply not in keeping with the full counsel of God's word and the example that we're given in passages like this one. God's prophets and his people call their wicked leaders to account again and again and again and again in Scripture, even in the New Testament. But as soon as we start to do this in the Canadian church, we're quickly deemed as being too political, right? How many times have we heard that one? And again, it's just reductionistic and simplistic. When you live in a culture like ours where our government has grown to the size that it has, such that it believes it has authority over marriage and authority over sexuality and authority over the family and business and education and the sanctity of human life and on the list goes, how can a pastor be faithful to expound and preach the full counsel of God's word without speaking to these issues and sometimes even stepping on the toes of our civil magistrates? I don't see how you can be a faithful preacher in Canada and not be considered by unbelievers and many in the church, unfortunately, to be political in nature. Simply because the political sphere has attempted to take over every area of life. You're going to have nothing to say soon enough if you don't want to be called political. Perhaps if the church had not lost its prophetic voice, we wouldn't be where we are as a country. But we are where we are. And one of the ways we can get out of this mess is for the church to regain its prophetic voice and to use it in an appropriate way. To not be afraid of calling out wickedness in the public square, offering rebuke where it is necessary, and to call our leaders in this land to repentance once again. This is the example of the psalmist. This is the example of John the Baptist. This is the example of Christ. And this is the example we see in Psalm 94. We must exercise our prophetic voice toward the wicked. Number three, we must look to God's past faithfulness for courage and strength. Let me read verses 12 to 19 again. "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul." So just a few remarks on these verses. Verse 12 teaches that in this time of injustice, God's people are actually blessed. That's interesting. Because through the injustice and oppression, God's people are being disciplined and taught. Now, discipline doesn't always mean like negative consequences for actions. Oftentimes, it simply means growing in wisdom and being taught in wisdom and knowledge. And so somehow God is using their oppression for their benefit, to grow them in wisdom. Oftentimes, life's most important lessons come through seasons of affliction and hardship, don't they? There will be rest eventually for God's people from the trouble and from the wicked. And the wicked will eventually fall into the pit that is dug, we see in verse 13. But until then, there is a lesson to be learned for God's people before he brings about that perfect justice. And so we can rest in that truth. He's teaching us something in the midst of this. He's sanctifying us. And indeed, eventually rest and justice is coming. Verse 14, the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. What a promise. Maybe you're here this morning and you're deeply troubled by some kind of affliction or trial in your own life. Or you're deeply troubled by the state and trajectory of our nation, then let verse 14 be a balm upon your soul. Maybe you're here this morning just to grab a hold of that verse and that promise and live off that verse for the next week. The Lord will not forsake you. He will not forsake his people. We are his heritage, the psalmist says. Sometimes the righteous fall prey to the wicked, but when that happens, we must remember that he will not abandon us, that he has not forgotten about us. Justice will indeed return to the righteous, according to verse 15. That's another promise. There will be justice. And we know this by remembering God's past faithfulness. This is what the psalmist does next in verse 16. Speaking in the past tense, if the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. He further explains in verse 18, when I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. Have you ever felt like that? Like your foot was slipping in some situation in which you found yourself in, so to speak. The earth was giving way. You weren't sure how you would make it out of the troublesome situation. You were about to slip away, but then God in his faithful love and his steadfast love kept you from slipping. God protects his people from evil, and he holds us up in his steadfast love, the psalmist said. And again, these verses are in the past tense. So the psalmist is looking back to God's past faithfulness in his life, believing that if he was faithful then, he's going to be faithful now. I was on a sabbatical earlier in the summer and still have a few weeks of sabbatical left at the end of the summer. And the project that I've been working on is writing down and chronicling all that we went through as a church during the COVID years. And so my mind has gone back to that place over the last few months, trying to recount all that God did. And the primary reason I want to do that is because I want to remember God's past faithfulness to us. There were so many times where it felt dire and we weren't sure what God was doing or why he was allowing certain things to happen. Conflict from within and injustice from without. And yet, all of these verses about God's faithfulness proved true, didn't they? He used all of the hardships to discipline us and to teach us and to grow us in wisdom. He did not forsake us. He was our help and held us up in every trial. And through it all, what did we see him do? We saw him build his church. And so when future forms of injustice and persecution come our way, and again, unless Christ returns, I think they're coming. Whatever it may look like, I want to be able to remember how God faithfully saw us through that time. Because if he saw us through that time, then there's no reason to believe he won't see us through the next. This is what the psalmist is doing. And then the final verse of this section is verse 19. Again, a wonderful promise to just grab hold of. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. The word for consolation there can be translated comfort. So again, we have a promise that when our cares and our troubles and our anxieties and afflictions abound, God's comfort will come to us in some way, shape, or form and cheer our souls and help us endure and give us courage and strength. And so what a wonderful truth and another promise again that we can cling to. There's so much in this world that can cause our hearts to run amok and to worry and to have many cares, but God's consolations when that happens will cheer our soul. So when the people of God are ruled by wicked fools, we must look to God's past faithfulness for courage and strength. Finally, number four, we must rest confidently in the certainty of God's coming judgment. We must rest in the certainty of God's coming judgment. Now, this final truth has been alluded to throughout the psalm. The psalmist has expressed confidence that justice is coming. But then he ends on a really strong note at the end of this psalm. So let me read verses 20 to 23. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. In verse 20, the psalmist there is appealing to God's holiness, contending that these wicked rulers cannot be allied and yoked with a holy God. There's some irony here. Despite their rejection of God, the reality is that simply by holding civil office, they are God's servants, as the Bible says elsewhere in Romans 13. They are supposed to be representatives of God's justice, protecting the good and punishing evildoers. And so because they are epically failing at this task and acting tyrannically, the psalmist rhetorically makes this statement. They can't serve in this role and be allied with you. He's doing this to call, again, God upon God's justice. Verse 21, the next verse, is essentially a summary of what we've already talked about. These wicked rulers band together against the righteous. It says there, we looked at that, they condemn the innocent to death. So again, we're reminded that their wickedness is the worst kind of injustice, crushing God's people and murdering the most innocent. Instead of protecting the good and punishing the evil, they protect the evil and punish the good. But we see in verse 22 that even in such a desperate situation, God is always a refuge and a stronghold for his people. That there is a security and safety to be found even in times like these. It's not found in the civil magistrates, but in the God who transcends them, who is over them. He is the fortress for his people, regardless of who is in power. And so we can rest securely in him, no matter how much the world hates us and hates true justice and true righteousness. And then the psalm ends in verse 23 with a strong affirmation of God's coming judgment. It ends as strongly as it began. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. We're reminded that there is coming a day where every wrong will be made right, where every evil deed will be exposed. God does see and he does perceive and he will judge. Vengeance is his, he will repay. We're reminded that the days of these wicked rulers are numbered, that their tyranny and their terror have an expiry date. And so the psalmist ends with another warning to the wicked that they might repent. But it also ought to be an encouragement to the righteous. That truth ought to help us endure. And for emphasis, the psalmist again here uses repetition. He says twice that God will wipe them out. And so verse 23 then serves as an inclusio to this psalm with verse 21. That just means the psalm begins and ends in a similar fashion. It begins by twice mentioning the God of vengeance, and it ends by twice mentioning the vengeance that will indeed come upon the wicked. And so may we learn to rest in that truth. May it be a comfort to us. Not something we're ashamed of, but something that actually brings us comfort. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope that you see that there is much application and relevance for us as Canadian Christians in this imprecatory lament psalm. This psalm is not one to be avoided. It's not one to be ashamed of, but rather it is one that we ought to sing. It is one that we ought to pray. And it is one that we ought to find much hope in. It teaches us that when we are ruled by wicked fools, we ought to cry out to God for vengeance and justice. We ought to exercise our prophetic voice toward the wicked. We ought to look to God's past faithfulness for courage and strength. And we ought to rest confidently in the certainty of God's coming judgment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the comfort that it brings to us in all situations of life. Pray, O Lord, that you would teach us to better appreciate psalms like this one, that you would help us, O Lord, to be indignant towards the evil and the wickedness in our land. And Lord, we do pray, even as is exemplified in this psalm, that you would bring an end to the wickedness that we see in high places and high positions of power, that you would bring your justice upon our corrupt leadership and you would give them what they deserve, that they might repent of their sin and their wickedness would come to an end that way. But if that not be your will, that you would bring your judgment upon them and replace them with righteous rulers that would help your people to live quiet and godly lives. Pray for anyone in this room who has not yet bowed the knee for Jesus. Lord, pray that the certainty of your coming judgment would haunt them until they turn from their sin and trust in Christ and find forgiveness and free grace in him. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.